There is no other advocate, no one else who actively intercedes for us as Jesus does. You have told us that you are a God of grace and mercy, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to those whom you have called your own. Lord, we pray for ourselves. We are often weak and needy, full of fear and unbelief, surrounded by storms and trials that we cannot overcome, by difficulties that threaten to overwhelm us, and frequently assaulted by the enemy of our souls. Lord, if you do not help us, we will surely sink down to destruction. Help us to believe the word of your grace in the gospel. Help us to believe what you tell us in your word, that our problems are not marks of your wrath against us, but are the means of your sanctifying grace to us, your means of showing us more clearly our desperate need of you, and of drawing us away of our toxic love of this world and its treasures. Help us to glory in our weakness as the means through which your strength is made evident in our lives. Teach us our daily dependence upon your grace and mercy to forgive us our daily sins, and fill our hearts with a deeper longing for heaven throughout our trials. Lord, we pray too for one another. We often pray for you to fix the problems of those whom we love. Lord, we pray that you would teach us as well how to love them better in the midst of those problems. Give us patience with those who are stressed, wisdom to counsel those who are perplexed, boldness to confront those who are running from you, and grace to forgive those who sin against us. Remind us that we are neither their Savior nor their personal Holy Spirit, and enable us to rest in your sovereign power over them as well as us. And Lord, we pray for our wider world. There are many tribulations all around us, and many of your people suffer far worse situations than we do. In the midst of a world that so often seems out of control, remind us that you remain in utter control of every person and every event in this universe. Thank you for your sovereign power and wisdom that restrains evil on all sides and constrains even the enmity of man and the disasters of fallen nature to bring you glory and to work for the good of your people. Give us joy and confidence in that knowledge, even as we long eagerly for the new heavens and the new earth to be revealed, where finally we will be free from sickness and pain and loss and bereavement that are so much part of our experience here. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and claim the fullness of your kingdom soon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles, or your bulletins, and turn with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 11, picking up slightly before the end of where we ended last time, for those of you who are here. It's great to have some visitors here today to fill in for some of the people who are away on vacation with this spring break week. Let's give careful attention to this reading of God's Word from Song of Songs, chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. I went down to a garden of walnut trees to look at the shoots of the valley to see if the vine had budded and the pomegranates were in bloom. I don't know what's up with me. You set me in chariots with a nobleman. Return, return, O perfect one. Return, return, so that we may gaze upon you, how you gaze on the perfect one, like on the dance of two camps. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, like the daughter of a noble. The curves of your hips are like ornaments made by the hands of a craftsman. Your navel is a rounded bowl. May it not lack mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat bordered by lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of the gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bat Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, keeping watch toward Damascus. Your head upon you is like Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king would be bound by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasant, love, the daughter of pleasures. Your height is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters of dates. I said, I will climb up the palm tree. I will seize its date blossoms. May your breasts be like clusters on the vine, and the fragrance of your breath be like apples. Your palate is like the best wine, flowing smoothly for my lover, gliding past sleeping lips. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Come, my beloved, let us go out to the field. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us get up early and go to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, if the blossom clusters have opened, if the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give my caresses to you. The mandrakes emit their scent. And beside our doorways are all of the choice fruits, new and old, my beloved, which I have treasured up for you. Oh, that you were my brother, who nursed at the breast of my mother. When I found you in the street, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you, I would bring you to the house of my mother, who taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranates. His left head would be under my head, his right hand would embrace me. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, that you will absolutely not stir up or awaken love until it delights. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you yourself would open up your word to us, that by your Spirit we would be able to understand its meaning, to take it to heart, to submit ourselves to it, and to delight in the realities of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite an achievement to write a commentary on the Song of Songs and not talk about sex at all. Some people seem to manage it. Those of the more allegorical persuasion read this passage and then talk about the woman's belly representing the fruitfulness of the church in producing offspring for Christ, or her breast symbolizing the good food of the word with which those children are sustained. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, suggested that when we read the Song of Songs, we should forget that we have bodies. And that's an apt description, I think, of this approach. But God does not forget that we have bodies. How could he, since he is the one who carefully designed those bodies and chose to give them to us? It is Greek philosophy, not the Bible, that sees the body as evil and the soul alone as spiritual and valuable. God is concerned about our bodies and what we do with our bodies. And God is willing to do what some commentators are not, which is to talk about our bodies and our sexuality. God is not embarrassed by such subjects, and neither should we be. Equally, however, the Word of God is not crass or crude when it talks about sex. It treats the body with the appropriate poetic modesty and restraint, and we shall try to respect that. You may remember that when we left the couple last time, they were in the midst of making up. The woman had gone down to the Garden of Love to see if any blossoms had survived the winter of her frosty coldness towards her husband. And what she discovered there when she got there blew her away. The man received her back without recriminations, without scolding, expressing again his unique, committed love to her and to her alone. And she was caught up into the clouds in raptures. She was flying high. And that's where the passage today begins, with him calling her back down to earth. Hey, get out of the chariot, Mr. Darcy, and come back to me. Come back here so that I can gaze at your perfection. Literally, she calls her the Shulamite, which some have taken to be her name or the place where she's from, but it's better understood, I think, as a title drawn from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace or wholeness, perfect one. She is the perfect one for him, the one who brings him peace and wholeness. What is more, the woman's perfection includes every inch of her body. In his earlier words affirming her beauty, he omitted references to her lips or below her neck. But now that their relationship is restored, he has no such inhibitions. He describes her body from the soles of her feet upwards, rather than the more common direction from the top of her head downwards. And apart from the sandals which adorn her feet, he doesn't mention any items of clothing interrupting his view. Her feet, we hear, are like the daughters of a noble, soft and dainty, rather than coarse and work-calloused feet like a peasant woman. The Hebrew word he uses, pa'am, speaks of feet in motion and suggests the gracefulness of her steps as she moves like a dancer. And then the next four items, Her thighs, her navel, her belly, her breasts are linked together by a rounded shape and by their association with sex and fertility. The curves of her thighs are the upper part of her legs or her bottom. And he compares them to ornaments made by a skilled craftsman, hinting at God's role in designing the glories of the feminine body. Her navel, he says, is a rounded cup containing spiced wine. This is probably a euphemism for her lower part of her abdomen, since we would expect the navel proper to come after the belly. But comparing it to a cup containing spiced wine alludes to the intoxicating pleasures that this area of the anatomy contains for her lover. Love. Specifically, sexual caresses are often compared to wine in the song, but this is no ordinary wine. It is special wine, supplemented by sweetness and aromatic scents. And then he describes her belly as a rounded heap of wheat, exact opposite of the flat stomach for which modern people spend so much time in the gym seeking to achieve. Of course, wheat and wine were staple foods in antiquity, so an abundance of these things signifies the rich blessing of fertility. And the Hebrew word for belly also includes the womb, and it would appear that here, as in many cultures, ancient tastes preferred their women to look well-fed and slightly pregnant rather than in imminent danger of starvation. The particular heap of wheat that represents her belly, however, is surrounded by lilies. That may seem at first sight a jarring juxtaposition, as in the real world, lilies hardly grow around a heap of wheat. But within the world of the poem, lilies have already been used to describe his lips and her breasts. And so this combination of wheat and lilies stresses the fact that her belly is not simply valued for its ability to bear children, but it's for its sensuality as well. And in comparing her breasts to twin fawns, the images of fertility and sexual enjoyment likewise overlap and overflow into one another. But this woman is not just an objectified body, as in pornographic representations. He also describes five elements of her upper body, her neck, eyes, nose, head, and hair, to balance the five parts of her lower body. Her neck is like a tower of ivory, slender and upright. She holds herself with dignity and pride. She has no need to cower in shame. Her eyes are like pools of water, clear and shining, just as his were earlier compared to doves beside the water. Her nose is like a tower of Lebanon. Not literally, of course, but representing the fact that she can look down scornfully on all dangers summarized by Damascus, the capital city of Israel's ancient foes, the Arameans. Her head is held upright, like Mount Carmel, while her hair is as valuable as purple, the most precious of ancient dyes, able to hold a king captive in its flowing tresses. Once again, there's a military background to many of these metaphors, underlining her dignity and her awe-inspiring character. This image of womanly perfection is no compliant plastic doll who exists simply to do the man's bidding. She retains the powerful strength of character that we saw depicted in the previous passage. She is a living, breathing, awe-inspiring piece of God's handiwork from the top of her head to the soles of her feet. Now, at this point, the image shifts from depicting her in terms of architecture and mountains to a tall date palm with her breasts as bunches of dates. And this reflects the progression in desire from merely beholding her beauty to wanting to touch and delight in her pleasures. He longs to climb the palm tree and pick her dates, to play with her breast, to taste the sweet wine of her kisses and caresses. And this time he doesn't have to ask twice. In fact, the woman is so eager to oblige him that she breaks into his speech and finishes the sentence for him. She doesn't roll her eyes and say, "Oh, stop thinking about sex all the time." Instead, she exults in the fact that her body is his and that he desires her sexually. Significantly, the word for desire here is the same rare Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 3:16, where it refers to the woman's disordered desire for her husband that leads to the conflict between the sexes. But here, it refers to his proper desire for her, emphasizing the mutuality of their longing for each other and the new peace that they have found in each other. And the man responds to the woman again in words that echo the language at the end of chapter 1. He suggests that they should go out into the open country and find an idyllic setting where they can enjoy exploring the blossoms of their love together. And the metaphors run together and overflow, picking up on the earlier poems to stress both their mutual enjoyment of sexual love and the joyful prospect of offspring that it brings. For them as a married couple, sex is a delightful enjoyment of choice fruits, new and old, not just a routine exercise. It breathes the perfumed air of the garden of their love. And the mention of mandrakes and pomegranates among the fruits reminds us of the pervasive presence of the language of fertility that underlies this poem. For both were associated with childbearing in the ancient world. In a passage that has already referenced the opening chapters of Genesis, the choice fruits of their love inevitably include anticipating the blessing of fruitfulness that the Lord pronounced on the original couple in Eden. But the woman's suggestion is different. She remembers that there are social boundaries that need to be observed. Even as a married couple, they can't simply make out in the street. They can't even show the same level of public affection that a brother or sister would be able to demonstrate without inviting social disapprobation. So she longs for them to be in private, not merely in the outdoors, but at her mother's house, the place that she longed to bring the man to when she found him in chapter 3. If only she could bring him home to mom, that would be a sign that the relationship had a key stamp of parental approval. And in chapter 3, it was a wish that could not yet be fulfilled. But here, it's no longer merely a frustrating wish. Now she finally can bring him home to the place of social acceptance, where they can put into practice all of that good stuff that her mother taught her, which she coyly describes as giving him spiced wine to drink, the juice of her pomegranates. And then she concludes her speech by returning to the cautionary note that we have seen several times in the song. Daughters of Jerusalem, this is why it is really important to wait to stir up love. Because love includes these powerful sexual desires that cannot be satisfied with a polite sisterly encounter in the street or even a wild romp in the open fields. If you stir up love too soon, before there is an appropriate opportunity to follow through on those urges in a context of which even your mother could approve, then the result will either be intense frustration or giving in to those urges outside marriage, which, like all sin, leads to guilt and shame instead of the joy and satisfaction that it pretends to offer. So what are the implications, then, of this poem for us? Well, to begin with, it underlines again the power of positive words. Of course, the woman in the poem is an idealized picture. None of us have such perfect bodies in reality. But it would be a mistake to think that true love either requires or ignores physical beauty. The power in the man's speech comes from the fact that to him, the woman is this picture of perfection, body and soul, inside and outside. To him, she is the Shulamite, the perfect one in whom he finds his wholeness. For the poem to work, he has to feel that way. He has to be able to say these things absolutely as if he means them. Because if he doesn't mean them, it is utter hypocrisy. And yet at the same time, he doesn't have to examine her from the perspective of Tyra Banks on America's Next Top Model. She doesn't have to be Helen of Troy, beautiful to everyone who beholds her. She simply has to be beautiful to him. Well, in the same way, physical attraction between men and women is important. You ought to be able to say sincerely to your beloved on your wedding day, "You are truly beautiful." And you should repeat those words to her or him often. Don't tire of declaring your beloved's charms to them, because sincere words of affirmation have tremendous power to evoke and to nourish love. But of course, it's also thankfully true in God's providence that men and women are attracted to all kinds of body shapes and sizes, and to every different personality type under the sun. And so don't assume that if you don't fit the cultural picture of perfect beauty, perhaps because your nose really does look like the Tower of Lebanon, that the experience described in this poem is not for you. Human beauty really is in the eye of the beholder. And even in the case of this woman, it's as much her character as her physique that he finds attractive. What is more, this poem declares the message of the delightfulness of married sex. Conventional wisdom bombards us on all sides, in the movies and in television and commercials, with the assertion that random encounters with strangers are more exciting and more passionate. It declares that sex is just a physical experience, and sex without commitment is less complicated and more fun, to be enjoyed wherever or whenever the opportunity presents itself. This is nonsense. In marriage, there are delightful treasures, new and old, that make, or certainly ought to make, married sex far better than anything you can find outside of marriage. In marriage, you get to know each other intimately, and therefore you can know exactly what pleases the other person. And what's more, within marriage, sex functions as a profound part of a relationship, not as a substitute for a relationship. Now, according to the conventional wisdom, Solomon and his concubines ought to have the greatest sex. But if makeup sex is as great as this passage suggests, then Solomon was really missing out on something terrific. The reality is that sex is just too good to be wasted on anyone other than your spouse. But if the conventional wisdom of our culture has argued that sex is just for fun and really has nothing to do with making babies, sometimes in Christian circles people have responded by arguing that sex is really just about babies and it's not about fun. Yeah, often we give the impression that we can't talk about sex, we're Christians. And so mothers are often not teaching their daughters anything about the subject, let alone useful counsel on how to please their husbands. As a result, our kids are left to learn about sex from Cosmopolitan and Playboy magazines, which are hardly likely to convey biblical wisdom on the subject. And this is perhaps the inevitable consequence of hundreds of years of reading the song while forgetting that we've got bodies. But a proper reading of the song strikes a beautiful balance between these extremes. On the one hand, there is a tremendous celebration of fertility and the joy in bearing godly seed in this passage as well as in the rest of the scriptures. This is yet another reason why sex belongs firmly grounded in the context of marriage. If you're not ready to have children with the person you're sleeping with, you have no business sleeping with them. One of the questions you should be asking at an early point of a relationship is this the man I want to be the father of my children? Is this going to be a great mother for my kids? But at the same time, marriage is not just a means to have kids. Some couples are not able to have children, and yet nonetheless can have vibrant and joyful marriages in which they comfort and support one another through that painful experience. Man was made to delight in a woman's body and vice versa as a source of wonderful pleasures that can be enjoyed whether or not God in his providence brings about children. Satan did not invent sexual pleasures. Sex was designed by God to be fun and delightful in its own right as a way to bless your spouse and for them to bless you. Our bodies were designed by God with all of their differences to be intriguing and enchanting to our spouses. Sex was not intended to be fun for men and a necessary nuisance for women, but rather from the beginning to be a mutually enriching experience of great joy for both of them. But if sex really is so great, does that mean that single people are missing out? Well, the passage clearly teaches the wisdom of waiting until marriage for sex. Some things in life are worth waiting for. And yet at the same time, the most fulfilled human being who ever lived, Jesus Christ, was single and never had sex. So it's not as if single people are somehow deficient or incomplete without marriage. Nor is it true that single people cannot have meaningful, profound relationships with other singles and with married people. God didn't design us to live life on our own, whether we're married or single, but rather to be bonded together in a community in the church where we love and serve one another in deep and profound ways. But the beauty of the sexual relationship depicted in this poem, however, presses in painfully on all of us, single or married, because of the brokenness of our own sexuality. The truth is that none of us really attain to or live up to this glorious picture of our sexuality. And the result of our failure is that our experience of sex and sexual desire is often dominated by profound shame instead of deep joy. For some of us, that shame comes from the fact that our desire is towards people it should not be towards, or is fulfilled in ways that are out of accord with God's design for it. Perhaps we objectify members of the same or the opposite sex and lust after them, using them to fulfill the sinful desires of our hearts instead of loving and serving them. Perhaps we view pornography over and over again, or turn our friends or acquaintances into objects of lust in our minds. Perhaps we deliberately use our own bodies to attract the eyes of others, committing pornography against them, as it were. Some people struggle in particular patterns of sexual sin and brokenness because of the sins of others against them. And because it is rooted and grounded in our hearts, our sexual sin easily moves from our eyes to our bodies in various forms of promiscuity. Sometimes we pursue bodily attractiveness and sex as idols in themselves, while at other times we use those to feed our other idolatries. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, if people find me attractive and compliment me about my looks, then I'm a worthwhile person. Or if I sleep with my boyfriend, then he'll stay with me and I will have that relationship that I so crave. Or I slept with my girlfriend, so now I have to stay with her to prove that I'm not a failure as a Christian. Some people develop eating disorders or spend many hours at the gym to pursue the body shape that our culture insists is the most beautiful. Or perhaps we disfigure and hide our bodies because of a fear of sex, or we punish ourselves for past sexual issues. Because our sexual desires are so strong, and because we live in a culture that excels in stirring them up in all kinds of contexts where they can't be properly satisfied, it's hardly surprising that so many of us struggle with these things. And what's more, if we don't personally struggle with these things at the present, with our sexual desires, we may puff ourselves up with a self-righteous pride. At least I'm not like those people all around us. We become sexual elder brothers or sisters, looking down our noses in judgment at those prodigals, not realizing that whatever purity we possess is actually a gift of God's grace, not an attainment of our personal holiness. And even as married people, our sexuality is often not the blessing it was intended to be. We use sex as a weapon to purchase something from our spouse or to punish them for some offense. At other times, we may be resentful of a spouse's desire or lack of desire, viewing our bodies as our own possessions, not as something that belongs to our husband or our wife. Instead of bonding us together in glorious, joyful, unique union, instead, sex becomes a battleground in which we fight for our rights and we seek to get our own way at all costs. That's why Paul had to remind the Corinthians that husbands and wives should give each other conjugal rights, because the wife does not have authority over her own body, and neither does the husband have authority over his. Their bodies belong to their spouses. Instead of the blessing of the song, I am his and his desire is for me, we experience the pain of the curse of Genesis 3. Your desire is for your husband, but he will oppress you. The bitter truth is that all of us are profoundly broken in body and in soul, and perhaps nowhere is that clearer than in our sexuality. As a result of the fall, even those who succeed in attaining great physical beauty and acquiring all of the sex they want will in the end lose both. In the long run, beauty really is deceptive, and charm is fleeting. The perfect bodies described in the springtime setting of the song will eventually grow wrinkly and sag in key places. The lovers we pursue will lose their attractiveness and or lose interest in us. And even the best and most loving of spouses will eventually grow old and die if we don't die ourselves first. Our idols curse our failures far more than they bless our successes, leading us to lives that are so often dogged by frustration, shame, depression, and despair. So what this means, then, is that sex, even great sex within a good marriage, is not enough. A stunningly beautiful body is not enough. We need a better husband who gives us perfect beauty, in which he then delights, an eternal husband who loves us with an intensity of passion that only human sexuality is able to image. We all long to be loved, not just in the way that an affectionate brother loves us, someone who greets us in the street with a peck on the cheek. We want to be loved by somebody who longs for us with a powerful, frightening intensity. We long to be ravished by love. And that kind of love, of course, is exactly what we encounter in the gospel. In the book of Ezekiel, the Lord describes his loving provision for his bride, Jerusalem. Finding her naked and ugly and helpless at birth, he cleans her and protects her and adorns her with exquisite jewelry to highlight her beauty. And what does she do? She spurns his faithful love and goes after her idols and seeks her security and her value in her relationships with foreign nations. She took all of the gifts that the Lord had given her and she spent them on pursuing her lovers. And those acts led to her judgment for her sins. They led to the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. But the Lord's love for his people is such that in spite of their persistent unfaithfulness, he could not let her go. Instead, Ezekiel goes on to explain how Jerusalem too would be restored, alongside her sisters in sin, Samaria, the notorious home of religious sin, and Sodom, the notorious home of sexual and social sin. How is it possible for such a trio of perverse sisters to be restored together to fellowship with an all-holy God? Isn't eternal judgment a fitting punishment for people like that? Indeed, a fitting punishment for people like us. Well, it would be. Apart from the powerful, frightening intensity of God's love that will not let his people go. Only such a love explains the cross. Only such a love accounts for the Father pouring out his wrath against our sin, sexual and otherwise, on his own Son, so that Jesus' body was racked with pain and agony, so that he could scarcely have looked human and certainly had no beauty left to draw people to him. Only such love explains the Father, gently removing our torn and stained apparel, gently wiping away our tears of shame, reclothing us in the festival garments of Christ's righteousness, making us ready for the grand wedding. Only such love adequately describes the power of God's desire to have a pure and holy bride for his Son, a people who will belong to him, body and soul, for all eternity. He will have those whom he has chosen to be part of his bride. So how will you respond to your sexual brokenness this afternoon? Maybe you're resolving once again to do better in the future. Maybe you're planning to guard your eyes, your heart, your body, better than you have done so far. Those are good resolutions. But none of us has the power to make ourselves pure. Many of us have found that our sexual desires have far greater power than we can easily resist. If we were to count how many times in the average day our thoughts drifted into sexual sin, we would be overwhelmed with guilt. And it may be that some of you here today are overwhelmed with guilt. Maybe you're feeling that you're the worst Christian that there ever was. Maybe not even a Christian because of your sins in this area. Often the church gives the impression that sexual sin is the worst possible kind of transgression. And as a result, we hide those sins in dark corners instead of confessing them and receiving help and counsel. The truth is, though, that before God, no sin is different from any other sin. Jesus drew to himself many people who were notorious for their sexual brokenness and provided them with the forgiveness that they needed, washing away their guilt. A woman caught in the very act of adultery. The woman of Samaria, who'd had five husbands and was living with a man who wasn't her husband. A notorious prostitute who came and washed his feet with her tears. He never shamed them or condemned them for their sin. Indeed, he was willing to have his own reputation stained in order to provide them with the cleansing and acceptance and new life and new hope that they so desperately needed. So today, why don't you join those people who came to Jesus with their sin? Bring your broken sexual history to Jesus, whatever its exact nature, whether lust or pornography or the pursuit of same-sex desires or premarital sex or adultery or whatever it is, bring it to the foot of the cross and lay it down there. Let God nail it to the cross over the head of Jesus as part of the record of sins that he paid for in full. And then hear the words that Jesus says about your sin. It's finished. Paid for. Done. Your guilt is taken away. Your iniquity is atoned for. You are set free to learn truly to love your brothers and sisters. You are set free to live life, to continue to wrestle against temptation, sometimes winning, oftentimes losing perhaps, but always looking to the cross as your only hope in life and in death. The righteousness of Christ is enough for you and for me, because Jesus Christ has loved his bride perfectly. Although we had no beauty, no holiness to attract him to us, he has loved us from before time began, and he will love us when time is finished and done. And he will bring us to his Father's house so that we may spend a joy-filled eternity delighting in his glory, enraptured by his beauty, astonished by the old and new treasures of his grace. And we shall behold him. And that sight will be enough to make up for whatever difficulties and challenges lie between now and then. But even more amazing, Jesus Christ will spend a joy-filled eternity delighting in us, delighting in his bride's glory and beauty, enraptured by the holiness that he has created in us, thrilled by the fruit that is born by the old and new treasures of his grace in our lives. For this joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so he will rejoice forever in the joy of his beloved, then clothed in fine linen, glorious in holy array, shining like the sun. And he will say on that day, "Come, my beloved, my perfect one, how beautiful you are. You are mine, and I am yours forever." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as broken people, in our sexuality as much, perhaps even more, than in any other area of our lives, in desperate need of your purity, your righteousness, and your grace. Clothe us with the perfection of Jesus Christ and then delight in the beauty that you have created in us and give us eyes that can look on with joy to the beautiful eternity you have prepared for us in Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.